Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 20. And if you want to put a finger in 2 Chronicles 32, that probably wouldn't be a waste of time. 2 Kings 20 and 2 Chronicles 32. Sunday, if you were here, we talked about our three chief adversaries in this life: the world, the flesh, and Satan. And we looked at those three adversaries through the lens of three of the patriarchs of Israel: Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Isaac, we noticed, struggled especially with his flesh. Joseph battled the world. Jacob's chief nemesis is that part of all of us that makes us resemble Satan. What part of us is it that makes us resemble Satan? It's our pride. Our pride, we talked about it on Sunday. Pride was the root of Satan's fall. It's the root of all sin. But especially if we look at Satan, back when he was the archangel Lucifer, the most anointed among all the angels, he said, you know what, I'm not just blessed by God, I'm right up there with God. I'm like God. I can be my own God. What got him going down that road to destruction? Pride. And because that's the route that he took, the path that he followed from being Lucifer to becoming Satan, it's one of his chief weapons in trying to persuade us to do the very same thing. Three weapons that Satan deploys. We've talked about it a lot over the years. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. What's the third? Pride of life. We toss that term around. What does it mean? Quite simply, it means thinking that we're greater than we are. It means celebrating our role, the role that we imagine ourselves to play in the blessings that we obtain and enjoy in this life. And I bring all of that up this evening. We're talking about Sunday, but it's Wednesday. I bring it up this evening because it turns out Hezekiah struggles much the same way that Jacob does with pride. And that's not new information. We actually saw it on display last week. Think back to last Wednesday, or if you want, glance to the beginning of 2 Kings 20. In verse 1, Hezekiah was sick and near death. Why? Well, after we reminded ourselves that the chapters of Kings and Chronicles aren't always in chronological order, we looked back at 2 Kings 18 and we read about Hezekiah buying off the Assyrians. Hezekiah had been withholding the payoff that his father Ahaz had promised to Assyria, the protection money that they'd extorted from him. And Hezekiah had been waging war against the Philistines to the south. The Philistines at this point, part of the Assyrian Empire. Both of those actions, by the way, completely appropriate, because it wasn't for Judah, it wasn't for Israel to negotiate away land for peace in their day any more than it's appropriate in our day. And it wasn't appropriate to pay for security. Hezekiah, like all the kings of Israel before him, was called to face Israel's enemies and to trust God in doing so. And Hezekiah was doing that. He was facing Israel's enemies, Judah, part of Israel, part of the divided kingdom, facing her enemies because he'd seen revival. He'd seen God moving. He'd witnessed, he'd experienced an outpouring of God's presence and God's blessing. He'd seen it in his life personally. He'd seen it wash across Judah like a flood. He'd seen it spill even into the apostate northern kingdom of Israel. And so he's encouraged by God. He's revived, if you will. And it's in that spirit that Hezekiah stands up to the Assyrians. He says, you're not bigger than our God. Our God is greater than any government, than any kingdom. Yeah, Assyria, you're the dominant world power of our day, but you're not bigger than our God is. So he stood his ground with the extortion money, took back some of the physical ground, the real estate that Israel had given up to the south, right up to the time that Assyria marches on Judah, captures all of her fortified cities. 2 Kings 18, verse 13. Captures all of her fortified cities, and secular history says takes more than 200,000 prisoners. It's at that point that Hezekiah folds like a cheap wallet and pays the Assyrian army to go away. Uses silver and gold from the temple to pay them to go away. I'll pay any amount you ask, verse 14. Whatever you say, I'll come up with it if it means you'll let us live in peace. Now, what does that remind us of from Sunday? Kind of reminds us of one step forward and one step back. Calls out to God, is embraced by God, has a wonderful experience with God, is revived by God, and then slides back into the world. We cry out to God, and we drift away. And we see that happen even after times of revival. Think about your own life. What was going on? What was it like to be you when you were first saved? Most of us were at the end of ourselves. We cried out from a place of desperation. God, help me. You're my only hope. And he did. And we reached out to him, and he reached down to us, and we clung to him for a while. And then we slid back into the world. And we found ourselves in a world of hurt, didn't we? So we cried out to God again, recommitted ourselves, rededicated our lives. And for some of us, that was the end of it. For some of us, that dance has continued. We cry out to God, and then we slide back. For some of you, that dance might be ongoing right now tonight. Run to God, slip back into porn. Run to God, pick up the pipe. Run to God, rage on your kids. Run to God, doesn't matter what the other half of the equation is. Run to God and then slip back into something that's not God. Something that you'll have to run back to God away from. Now, if that's you, it doesn't mean you're not saved. If that's you and you've been doing that dance for a while, it doesn't mean that your repentance isn't genuine every time. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't, I don't know. When you run back to God, are you really running back to God, or is it worldly sorrow? Is it a response to the pain that you're experiencing because of the consequences of your bad decisions? I don't know. Only you can answer that. I'm just saying the fact of backsliding, because that's what the Bible calls it, sliding back into the world, sliding back into celebrating your sin and your flesh. The fact of backsliding doesn't mean that the salvation that you experienced wasn't genuine. It doesn't mean that the revival that you've experienced along the way was counterfeit. Backsliding just means that our pride is still real. The desire that we have in all of us to be strong, to be independent, even from God. Backsliding means that pride is alive and well and living in our hearts. Because we all have every day an opportunity to choose who will serve, God or our own stinking flesh. Depend on God, depend on ourselves. And we're the ones who have to choose because God will not override our free will. We've been studying revival. Revival describes a time in which the Holy Spirit is moving. We can apply the term to a nation, to a church, to an individual. Doesn't matter. Every time it has one thing in common. We can't compel God to bring revival. Actually, it has two things in common. Because God won't compel us to accept revival. It's always our choice whether we want to set the sails of our soul to catch the wind of the Holy Spirit. And last week, as the Assyrians pulled up to his doorstep, Hezekiah made a choice to not trust God, to not depend on the Holy Spirit. What was his reasoning? Scripture doesn't come right out and say it, but we can guess. We can do more than guess. We can read between the lines. Hezekiah looked at the Assyrians and said to himself, I got this. I can handle this. Now, he was in a jam, but he had a choice. Use his own resources. Use material at his disposal. It wasn't really his, but he had access to it. Get out of the jam using his own wits, or trust that God is going to keep God's promise and show up. What does he do? He pulls a Jacob. He trusts in what he sees. He trusts in himself. Pride. Because pride draws a distinction between what I can handle and what I need God to handle. Pride draws that distinction. God wants all of it. But pride says, I need some of it. I can do some of it. God, let you do the heavy lifting, but at least let me take the light work. If we haven't crucified our pride, or more accurately, if we aren't crucifying our pride as a present ongoing condition, if we aren't continually crucifying our pride, we might still turn to God, but only when we've come to the end of our own human resources. And back in chapter 18, Hezekiah wasn't there. He'd been there. He was there at the beginning of chapter 18 because he saw what Assyria did to Israel. He saw Assyria go through Israel like a hot knife through butter. And he knew why God had allowed it. God had spoken through the prophets. It was because of her idolatry. And he was smart enough to know that if they didn't turn themselves around, they were next. Nothing he could do about it. Way, way over his head. So he told the nation, from the priests and Levites on down, we have to turn to God. We can't do this one ourselves. And the nation turned back to God. They cried out to God, confessed their dependence on God. They worshiped God. We've been talking about it for weeks. But then a few years later, maybe not even, it could have been just several months later, Hezekiah stops trusting God the way that he was at the beginning of revival. How does that happen? How could he stop trusting the God who moved in such an amazing way in the priests, in the Levites, in the people, in the temple, in the worship throughout Judah into Israel, taking the hearts of the people captive? How does Hezekiah stop letting God revive him, having seen and been a part of all of that? I don't know. How do you do it? What happens in your life when you stop letting God revive you? I'm guessing it's not that different than what I do in my life, what I've done in my life, because I went to God broken as could be, accepted Jesus as my Savior because I was out of options. I'd tried everything else. But then along the way, I relaxed. Then one day I realized, hang on, this is different than it was before. I'm back living in my strength. To be honest, I wasn't sure that I'd ever stop living in my strength. Jesus was my Savior, had been for a couple years. But that's all he was. He was my Savior. He was my get out of hell free card. I never really let him become my Lord. And so I ran to him again, rededicated my heart to him, prayed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit to anoint me for his service, and I was revived. And then I relaxed again. And probably some of you can relate. How does Hezekiah leave that place of revival after seeing, witnessing, experiencing all that God had done the same way that we do it? He lost his desperation for the things of God. And this week he's going to do it again. Let's chart some new territory. When we left Hezekiah, he was on his deathbed, 2 Kings chapter 20. He's on his deathbed. He knows it's his deathbed because Isaiah tells him, hey, this is your deathbed. And so verse 2, Hezekiah cried out to the Lord. He says later in the chapter, undertake for me. That was the title of last week's message. Undertake for me. Save me. I can't do this. God, do for me the thing that I cannot do. And God answers. Didn't have to. God was under no compulsion to hear his prayer, but he does. Blesses Hezekiah with 15 more years. What's God's hope in doing so? He's hoping that Hezekiah will use those 15 additional years. He's hoping that there'll be 15 years of service and surrender, 15 years of witness and worship. And let's not wait until the end of the message to acknowledge the parallel to our lives, because we were on our deathbeds, yes? Wages of sin is death. We were living on our deathbeds. We were walking dead. And we cried out to God. And we said, save us. We can't save ourselves. We realized that. We confessed that before God. God, do the thing we can't do for ourselves. Save us. Forgive us. Redeem us. God heard our prayer. Blessed us with new life. Unlike Hezekiah, we don't know for how many years. But it's new life. Every bit as much as it was new life for him. But however many years, months, days, hours that we have, what's God's hope? Exactly the same. That however much time he allots for us, it would be time of witness and worship, time of surrender and service. But what do we do so often? Same thing Hezekiah does. We do the same thing he does. He does the same thing we do. We relax. We go forward to God and we slip back. You know what Hezekiah was thinking. 15 years, that's a long time. 15 years, death is a long way off. There'll be plenty of time to serve God. A few things I want to do first. Or maybe a few things that I want to do at the same time. You know, well, I'll start slow with God while I finish up some things over here. Yeah, we step towards God and we step back. We run to God and say, God, I need you. I can't live without you. And we're right. But then we slip back because we're listening to our pride that tells us that we're okay, our pride that tells us we're better than okay, we're strong, we're good. So what does Hezekiah do in his strength? Verse 12, at that time, Berodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And probably he'd heard more than that, because what do we know about the Babylonians? What kind of god did the Babylonians worship? A sun god. And what was the sign that the one true God gave Hezekiah that he was going to live, that he'd be healed? Yeah, the sundial, the sun moved backward. I'm thinking that maybe that got their attention. They're showing up for some reason. Babylon was a rising superpower at this time. They weren't on a level with Assyria yet. They weren't ready for the majors, but they were definitely AAA ball. Judah is a single-A farm club out in the sticks. Why are they sending the prince of the kingdom out to Judah? Something happened with the sun, and that got their attention, is my suspicion. So first they send a get-well card in a fruit basket in verse 1, and then they actually show up. It doesn't make it clear in Scripture, but we know from the historian Josephus, they showed up looking for allies because they were AAA ball, but they were looking to move up. They were looking for allies for their fight, which had already begun a little bit around the edges against Assyria. And they're thinking, okay, if our God pays attention to them, if the sun god pays attention to them and does their bidding, maybe this is a worthwhile ally. Maybe they have strength that we don't know about. So the Babylonian emissaries, the ambassador, the VIPs, they show up. What does Hezekiah do? Verse 13, he was attentive to them. Shows them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. And if you flip over to 2 Chronicles 32, keep a finger here, we're coming back, but flip over to 2 Chronicles 32, and Hezekiah has a lot to show them, even more than the passage in 2 Kings leads us to believe. 2 Chronicles 32, go to verse 27. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, for all kinds of desirable items. Verse 28, storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, stalls for all kinds of livestock, folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance. And why does he have all this? We don't have to guess. Verse 29 tells us, for God had given him very much property, not just a little, not just much, very much. And that makes sense. God's deal with Israel, obey me and I'll bless you. Disobey me and I'll chasten you. Our deal is slightly different. Our deal is, yes, obedience begets rewards, but not necessarily in this life. Our rewards happen in eternity. But for Hezekiah, he'd obeyed God. He'd obeyed God when the heat was on. He led Judah in turning back to God, and so God in turn is blessing his socks off because that's what God had promised to do. Look to the end of verse 30. Hezekiah prospered in all his works, which is dangerous. Talked about this on Sunday. We quoted Paul, not many mighty, not many noble enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because the mighty and the noble have more resources to throw at a problem. They can forestall coming to the end of themselves for a lot longer than most of us can. Solomon, richest man ever, barely figured it out by the end of his life. And even the secular world, it turns out, knows this. It's biblical wisdom, of something that's true in Scripture. It's not surprising that the world will notice independently to be true. The great philosophers, say things like, nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him wealth and power. We become wiser by adversity. Prosperity destroys our appreciation of what's right. We survive on adversity and perish in ease and comfort. So what's Hezekiah going to do? He turned to God in adversity. He knew that God's wrath was forming against Judah. He was blessed by God in revival, and then he relaxes. He's in danger of perishing, but then he turns to God again when he's on his deathbed against adversity. He says, cries out to God, and so God revives him, gives him 15 more years, and then he slips back again. Where is Hezekiah's heart going to rest? Where is he going to land? What's going to be at the center of his life? Is it going to be God herself? Is he going to stay humble before the Lord or be lifted up in pride? Turns out that's what God wants to know. Verse 31, God says, let's find out. We're in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31. Regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him. God withdrew from Hezekiah in order to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. And really, if you think about it, God withdrew that Hezekiah might know all that was in Hezekiah's heart. God already knows. There's nothing God doesn't know. But God wants Hezekiah to see. He wants Hezekiah to know what God already knows. He wants Hezekiah to see for himself where his own heart is at. Where is his heart at? Keep your finger here. We're coming back. But glance back to 2 Kings 20. We're coming back to Chronicles, but go to 2 Kings 20. Because I want to read what we just read again. The ambassadors come. Hezekiah is attentive to them, verse 13, and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in his dominion that Hezekiah didn't show them. Now, where did all that stuff come from again? Yeah, I mean, we just read it in 2 Chronicles a second ago, but we didn't need to. We know the answer. Where did it come from? God. So where is God in Hezekiah's whole interaction, his whole conversation, his whole transaction with the Babylonians? Where is God in that? Nowhere that he's talking about. We read a moment ago that God withdrew. Doesn't mean that God refused to show up. Doesn't mean that God hid himself. It means he didn't impose himself. God was waiting to see if Hezekiah was going to bring him in. Waiting to see if Hezekiah was going to talk about him, introduce him, give him credit for all of the blessings that God had poured out, all of the material success. And oh, by the way, you wanted to talk about the sun. Yeah, that was God. Not your God, but let me tell you about our God. How much of that happens? Look hard. Yeah, you're not missing it. None. Why does none of that happen? Pride. And I'm not guessing. Go back to 2 Chronicles 32 and look at verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. This was last week, right? He prayed to the Lord and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. That was the sundial, followed by the healing. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him. He didn't say, okay, God, you gave me 15 years. I'm going to use it for witness and worship, for surrender and service. He didn't do that. What did he do? He didn't repay, for his heart was lifted up. That's another way of saying what? Pride. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. What kind of wrath? Back to 2 Kings 20, and I think we're done with Chronicles for the night. Back to 2 Kings 20, Isaiah is going to tell Hezekiah what kind of wrath. And he starts off by asking a question. I don't know what it is. That's something that men of God do. Pastor James does this to me. He'll come up and he'll say, I'm curious. What was your reason for leaving the hose on? Okay, oops. He's asking me a question. I messed up. Wait. Yeah, I had no reason for leaving the hose on. I just wanted to waste, water. Isaiah does the same thing. He leads with a question. Verse 14, Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say and from where did they come to you? Isaiah knows the answer. He's a prophet. Hezekiah says, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And Isaiah knows about Babylon. He's already been speaking prophecies about Babylon. Verse 15, Isaiah said, well, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, everything. They've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I've not shown them. And Hezekiah hasn't quite gotten it yet. The light bulb hasn't gone on. He hasn't said, uh-oh, I left the hose on out in the yard, didn't I? Now, Isaiah has to spell it out for him. Verse 16, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. This isn't me talking, Isaiah says. This is God. But let me tell you what God wants to tell you. Behold, verse 17, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, verse 18, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Okay, that's not good, we can imagine Hezekiah saying. I mean, that sounds kind of like wrath. Yeah, it is wrath. That's what I'm trying to tell you, Isaiah says. And here's where I think a lot of commentators get it wrong. Even if you have a study Bible, the notes on this passage might say, okay, what's going on here, Hezekiah's mistake is he didn't discern the motive of the Babylonian ambassadors. He should have hidden Judah's strength. He should have concealed Judah's wealth because in revealing it and being transparent about it, he made Judah a target. And maybe that's not completely wrong, but I don't think that's the what. I think that's the how. Yeah, God uses the Babylonians to judge. And maybe this visit and all of the intelligence that they gathered, that could have sped things up. That could have set those events in motion. But that's how. What was God judging? What was it about Hezekiah that provoked God's response? Again, we don't have to guess. We just have to read. Hezekiah didn't repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Pride. Great, we can imagine Hezekiah saying to Isaiah, now you tell me. And Isaiah, if he's there, he's saying, well, okay, yeah, now is when you asked me. Would have told you before, but we never talk anymore. When should Hezekiah have consulted Isaiah? Right away. As soon as the Babylonians show up. Okay, this is something I wasn't expecting. What should he have done? Gone to God. What was his method for going to God? Talk to the prophet that God had living in the spare bedroom in the palace. God's mouthpiece at the time, Isaiah, was readily accessible. Just like God the Holy Spirit is readily accessible to you and me, by the way. What does Hezekiah do? Did what he did before. Did what you and I have done before. Let me see and... I mean, let me wait. Let me check this out. Let me see if this is something I'm going to need God's help for. And it didn't seem like it. VIPs from some faraway country that want to congratulate me on my recovery. I can handle that. I can take praise with the best of them. And things spiral downhill from there really, really fast. Makes us stop and think. How many times do we miss what's going on because we don't stop to ask? Better than a prophet hanging out nearby in the city, God the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts 24/7. And still we tell ourselves, well, I don't want to bother God. I've got this one. For the same reason that Hezekiah didn't want to bother Isaiah, pride. And usually what happens when we do that is exactly what Isaiah warns Hezekiah is going to happen to him. God uses the natural consequences of our decisions to chasten us. God says, you know what? I'm just going to let your prideful decision unfold and you can reap what you sow. I've had that happen to me too many times. Years ago at my home church, been praying about renovations that we wanted to do. Didn't have the resources to do it. So we're praying and asking and asking and praying. Along comes someone, literally holds down a check for $100,000 and says, hey, I want to fund the renovations that you're praying about. This wasn't something that we were broadcasting far and wide. This was just a conversation among leadership. He says, hey, here's $100,000. I know it's not enough for the whole project, but I think it's enough to get you going. It'll be enough to cover the cost of demolition, and I want to pay for the rest of it. Because I hit, this is his story, he says, I hit a gold mine in real estate in Jersey City. This is in the years following September 11th. A lot of big businesses, Goldman Sachs, Merrill Lynch, were moving out of the city across the river into Jersey City. So there was a real estate boom going on. He says, I've hit a gold mine. I got in early. I'm just, money is pouring into my lap. I've got $5 million profit coming to me this year, and I want to tithe on it. Here's a tithe on the first million, and every 90 days for the next year, I'm going to give you another check. It's gonna be $500,000, $500,000. And we say to each other, that's an answer to prayer. That's the exact amount we needed. That's what we've been praying for. Isn't God cool? I mean, and it was plausible. He showed us his prospectus and his reports and all kinds of pretty pictures. Thing is, Satan knows what we're praying for most of the time. If we pray out loud, if we pray with other people, Satan's around. He listens in. This guy was running a Ponzi scheme. This guy had a pyramid game going. And he was on such a huge scale that it was worth it to him to write a check for $100,000. A, you know, he took a charitable donation. He took a write-off for it. But he also gained all kinds of credibility telling people, yeah, I'm making so much money that I'm funding this whole renovation project at the church. You should get in on this. I mean, we didn't tell anyone he was doing it, but he did. And yeah, he went to jail. And we had a lot of people come to the church that said, hey, we thought this guy had credibility because he attached his reputation to your reputation. I wish that was my only mistake, but I could go all night. There was a time I needed to hire an admin. This one actually happened before the other one. And there had been a woman who had been coming to the office once a week or so to serve. Hadn't been around the church that long, but man, she was sharp. She had skills. She was helpful. And so here's a need. Here's the answer to the need. Let's put them together. Offered her the job. 3 months later, I'm sitting in a lawyer's office giving a deposition because she was suing us. Same thing in both cases. Didn't take the time to pray. Didn't wait on the Lord. Didn't listen for his voice. Why? Well, it seems so obvious. I don't even need to pray about this one. I can figure this one out, God. I mean, I had been praying, but I was confident that I could see the answer to prayer. And so both times the church bore the brunt of my bad decision. And not just mine. I mean, I had help. But my pride was there both times, just like it was for Hezekiah. Hezekiah has access to the prophet Isaiah. And prophet Isaiah has access to God. God who knows the end from the beginning and everything in between. God who knows every possible outcome from any possible decision we make from any point in time. Any decision that we make or could make, God knows the second, third, 43rd, 453rd order consequences of that decision. And he didn't avail himself of that. He decided, just like I decided, just like we've all decided at one time or another, of course this is from God. Of course this is good. This is good. Why? Because I'm good. This is good because I'm good and God blesses me. I am the one who God blesses. Who can blame Hezekiah for thinking that? I mean, it was kind of true. God had blessed him. Not just with health and extended life, but with the money and the jewels and the spices and the swords and the grain and the wine and the oil and the livestock. But somewhere along the line, Hezekiah's pride kicked in. And here's the subtle shift that happens to his way of thinking. He shifts away from God is blessing me, and he shifts towards I'm being blessed. Patrick, that's just semantics. I don't think so. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How we talk about things reveals how we think about things. And how Hezekiah came subtly to think about things was all about me, my, mine. Even after revival, even after a new life for Judah, even after a new life for him, Hezekiah showed them what? The house of his treasure, his armory, his house, his dominion. And we sit here on a Wednesday night and we can say, well, how full of pride can one guy be? I mean, shouldn't this have been obvious to someone who is this blessed by God? But you know, I wonder if we aren't in danger of making the same mistake ourselves right here. And for the moment, when I say us, I mean you, me, we, us here at Calvary Wichita. Is it possible that we're in danger of making the same mistake? And I ask the question because I've had a lot of conversations lately along the lines of, do you see what's happening here? I've started some of these conversations. Do you see what's going on? And I'm genuinely excited, and I'm not saying we shouldn't be. There's a lot of reason to be excited. We had more than 30 youth over in the Annex building on Sunday, junior high and high school. Wasn't that long ago, we had like 5 total. Even more exciting, a lot of those kids are local kids. They're kids from the area whose parents don't attend here. They just are coming to church on their own. They're not saved, but there's something going on that intrigues them, and they're coming out. Youth showing up because they want to. That's crazy. Sunday, we had 18 kids in just one of the children's church classes, and that was with 4 of the usual kids, the regular kids, absent. Wasn't that long ago, we had 6 for all of elementary school combined, and all of them were leadership kids. We had a youth conference this summer, and we drew nearly 60 kids from like 6 or 7 different churches. Kite building last Saturday, more than 30 kids out. Women's retreat has 60 sisters signed up. A couple of years ago, it was half that number. This is good stuff. This is really good stuff. Is it a revival? I don't know that I would go that far, but it's exciting. God is moving. But we have to keep the subject, and we have to keep the object. God is moving. We are blessed, yes. But let's make sure we finish the thought. We are blessed. Why? Because God is blessing us. We're not blessed because we hang a dove on the wall. We're not blessed because we're Calvary Chapel. We're not blessed because some guy named Patrick is the pastor, or some guy named James is the youth pastor, or some guy named Josh is the assistant pastor. We're not blessed because we teach the word. We're not blessed because our philosophy of ministry says we try not to guilt people into giving or serving. We're not blessed because we put an emphasis on worship. Those things might be blessings, but we're not blessed for any reason other than God has chosen to bless us. Do you see the difference? We have to see the difference. Charles Spurgeon told his congregation, "Be not proud of race, face, place, or grace." Isn't that interesting? Don't be proud of grace. Which makes perfect sense. How can we be proud of grace when grace by definition is something we don't deserve? But aren't we? Look at how God is blessing us. Look at how God is blessing us. We're the ones that God is blessing. It's subtle, but it's pride. And once we take pride in anything, even in how God is blessing us, we're asserting at least a degree of independence. God is blessing us. Well, of course he is. We're Calvary Chapel. God is blessing us. Well, why wouldn't he? We don't marry homosexuals. God is blessing us. Well, I would hope so. We still teach verse by verse. We are blessed because God chooses to bless us. As soon as we start thinking of ourselves as the subject of that sentence instead of the object, as soon as we're the author rather than the recipient of blessings, we're going to lose our desperation. We're going to lose our cutting edge. We're going to lose whatever revival the Lord is pouring out upon us. One commentator I read this week made a list of every way he could think of in which Hezekiah was blessed, every way that Hezekiah experienced success. Hezekiah was godly. He was victorious. He was healed. He experienced a miracle. He saw a great sign. He received a new life. He had a connection to a great prophet. He was wealthy, famous, praised, honored, applauded by God. And I thought to myself, a lot of those same things are true for us. Wealthy and famous, maybe not. But you know what? We're financially stable relative to a few years ago. People who didn't know the name Calvary Chapel, now a fellowship here regularly. But the closer parallel, we try to be godly. We have folks here who are walking in victory, who have been healed physically, spiritually, emotionally. We've experienced miracles. We've seen God do marvelous things. We've received new life, whether you look at it as individuals coming to the Lord and being born again or being revived as a fellowship. Praised and honored maybe in a few circles. Applauded by God, I'd like to think so. But if all of that is true for Hezekiah and he falls, don't we need to be careful? Because all of that's true for Hezekiah, and what happens? Pride is the root. He thinks that has something to do with him. From pride comes ingratitude. He's giving God less than full credit. From ingratitude comes self-sufficiency. There are some things I can do myself. There are some things I don't need God for. From self-sufficiency comes misplaced confidence. And from that comes missed opportunity. He could have shared with the Babylonians the truth about the one God of Israel, and he didn't. I don't think we have to try hard to imagine a world where we, you and I, go down the same road. And if we do, if some of us end up getting together 10 years from now, 5 years from now, a year from now, Hezekiah teaches us this can happen really quick. If we're getting together a year from now and we're asking each other, where did Calvary Chapel Wichita go wrong? The answer is going to start with one word, pride. We'll be the patient who comes through surgery with a new lease on life and says, you know, I recovered quickly because I was in great shape before the operation. I recovered quickly because I read an article about how certain supplements really, really help. I almost didn't need the operation because these supplements are so great. And you know, there's a new laser that they're able to use. It's a much smaller incision. It's much, you know, much less blood. And I wasn't even out of the recovery room. I got up and I forced myself to start walking. If we're not careful, we'll be the patient that praises everyone except the surgeon that did the operation. Verse 19 as we close tonight. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." Good? Isaiah just said the nation's going to be overthrown by Babylon. How is that good? Well, but end of verse 19, will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days? I mean, it's 100 years off. And scholars are divided on what to do with this. Is Hezekiah speaking from a contrite heart, from a repentant heart? Is he saying, wow, we deserve wrath today, and if God is going to push it off a century, that's more than we deserve, and we should rejoice in that blessing. And there's people who read it that way, and those who read it that way connect that repentance, that mini revival, if you will, to Hezekiah once again standing firm with God when we go back to chapter 18 next week. Remember, not in chronological order. Hezekiah next week is going to stand firm with God, and he's going to stare down the Assyrians. So is there a little bit of a mini revival that allows Hezekiah to once again stand from a place of humility rather than a place of pride? Maybe. Here's the other possibility. Could be that in verse 19, Hezekiah still doesn't get it. Isaiah is saying God's wrath is coming, and Hezekiah's answer is, well, not before I die, so why do I care? I could argue it either way. Honestly, I'm more interested in how we respond than how Hezekiah responded. God's wrath is coming against this world. That's just a fact. Hezekiah knew that that wrath was a century off. We have no idea when God's wrath is coming. We just know that it's coming. Ironically, we know it from the same person that Hezekiah knew it from. Isaiah told us too. And so does Ezekiel, and so did Jeremiah. So did many other prophets. But what's our response to that message? Because we've got a choice. Do we look around in pride and say, well, God's wrath isn't coming against us. We're saved. We're blessed. We're going to be the first one evacuated. Or do we look around and we say, God's wrath is coming. God has blessed us, but He's blessed us so we can worship and witness, so that we can surrender and serve. God has blessed us so we can rejoice in Him, and so that we can go tell others about Him so they can be blessed too. We've got a choice. And Lord, the choice seems so clear to us on a Wednesday night. Of course, we want to stand before You in humility. Of course, we want to die to self. Of course, we want to live to tell the world about Jesus Christ. But Lord, we see the pattern in Hezekiah's life. We see the pattern in our own lives. We run to God and we slip away. Guard us, Lord, from sliding back. We ask, we invite Your Holy Spirit to convict us swiftly and severely when we look to the left or to the right, when we lose our cutting edge. Lord, chasten us when we grow complacent, that we might run to You quickly, be restored immediately, be revived completely, that our lives, our days, our minutes, our hours would be used not to declare the name of Calvary Chapel, not to celebrate the scalpel that You've chosen to use, but to worship and adore the surgeon that wields it. There's no such thing as too far gone. There's no such thing as too much or too many that God won't hear the prayer of a heart that genuinely wants Him to come into that life and revive that life, whether for the first time or the 101st time. God loves to fix broken things. He loves to mend. He loves to heal. And the thought that occurs to me as we wrap up tonight, I don't always know when I need to pray that prayer. I'm not always quick to recognize when I need to cry out, come, Lord Jesus, and revive me. And it's one reason that I think accountability relationships are so important. And we have a misconception about that. We attach that to, did you put your hand somewhere where your hand shouldn't be this week? Did you put your eyes somewhere, your heart somewhere? Were you a good boy? Were you a good girl? Or did you cross a line? And really, accountability should be about the opposite of that. How much are you loving God? When did you run to God? What are you hearing from God? Are you letting God fill you? Are you letting God be the subject, and are you keeping yourself the object of every sentence that He writes? Have someone or a group of people in your life that ask those questions, that challenge you in those ways. That's how we avoid being like Hezekiah. That's how we avoid thinking that we can do the first thing, anything in our strength or in our wisdom. Let's encourage each other in that. We are the church. And as we go and as our hearts go, so goes Calvary Chapel. What will our legacy be? Will it be pride or humility? It's the sum of the choices that we make. And the choices that we make are the choices that we help one another make. Let's stand and worship God. And we ask You, Lord, once more as we close, draw our hearts to You, knit our hearts with Your heart. Dwell in our choices, Lord. Author them and use them to glorify Your name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.